a guiding light for those in darkness then. We've had some pretty murky weather this week, haven't we? As I sat preparing this and looked out my office window, I could see the houses in the next street, but they're all pretty hazy through the fog, even though it was the middle of the morning. In fact, that fog carried on all day. Of course, it's getting light late, isn't it? Dark early. There's no great surprises there. We're only 8 days out now from the shortest day, aren't we? That'll just be 1 day out for those watching online, because you'll be watching on the 20th. And in conditions like these, light becomes all the more important to us. We recognize the importance of it, don't we? Actually, in some situations, light is important, not just for seeing what we're doing, but for guiding us safely through the darkness. If you're sailing up the River Orwell at night, I mean, my father-in-law showed me this years ago when he took me out on his boat, that you've got the channel marked out. Green buoys with green lights on one side, red lights on red buoys on the other side. Because it gets quite shallow quite quickly at the edges. You need to be in between the lights to be safe. One of my favorite films that we saw in the first lockdown, they put Swallows and Amazons on, the old one from the 1970s, which I loved as a child growing up, so it was great to be able to share it with my children. But if you've seen that story, if you remember it, one of the things they do is to be able to return to their island at night. They set up in their little harbor, this little natural harbor they've got, they set up a system of lights on two tree trunks, and all you've got to do is keep the two lights in line, and then you can sail safely into the harbor, avoiding the rocks on both sides. Our question this morning really is, how does God guide us safely in the darkness that we experience, in the darkness of our separation from him in particular? Jesus is the light of the world. We thought about that last week. But how are we brought to encounter that light for ourselves? How are we brought to him? How are we guided to him? And we read here in Matthew chapter 2 that God has a plan for bringing people to the light, even if that necessitates him orchestrating the massive scale operations of the universe to make that happen. As the famous Star of Bethlehem appears here in the sky to point the wise men to Jesus. So let's think first of all about that. For our first heading, a guiding star. A guiding star. So sometime after Jesus' birth, these wise men, or magi as they're called by Matthew, appear on the scene. They're asking in Jerusalem after a newborn king. But there's so much we don't know about them. It would seem likely that they came from Persia. That's where the term magi originates, which was kind of a cross between a priest and an astronomer come astrologer. And it's linked to our word magician. There is also an ancient tradition that actually the wise men came from Arabia. So who knows? Maybe they did. It seems that they arrived between 1 and 2 years after Jesus' birth, by which time Mary and Joseph are living in a house in Bethlehem. It's a truly remarkable thing, isn't it? These influential pagans, because they were, they weren't kings as often called, but they were influential, important people. They should turn up to pay homage to this little baby, isn't it? And of course, perhaps one of the most remarkable things is this star itself that brought them there. Since the star is kind of our focus, given our theme on the light, let me tell you a little bit about it. I've done a little bit of looking into it. It's something that we don't talk about very often. How did this star get there? What was it? What was it like? And of course, the simplest answer is, well, it was a miraculous star. God put it there, because you haven't got to explain anything then. But there's been some really interesting work. A New Testament scholar has done some really interesting work just in the last few years, actually. Got together with some of the top astronomers and worked really hard to understand what is described here. And they think it's pretty clear that what's described here is, in fact, a comet. That's not a new view. That's been proposed many, many times down through the centuries. But they think it's what's described, what's known as a great comet in particular. And the language used here in Matthew matches the descriptions used for other comets that are known from that period, other comets that have survived in the records. Most haven't. Because a great comet looking that could look something like that is one that's it's visible in the sky for a long period of time. Remember, this one was in the sky probably for over a year. And it will be one of the brightest objects in the sky. It can be brighter than the full moon. Some are even visible in daylight. And even today in the scientific era, we don't know when they're coming until astronomers first spot them, which means even today we may only get a year or two's notice of when this comet is going to be seen. So for them, this the appearance of this bright light moving across the sky was totally unforeseen. And they were the experts in the skies, remember? And set them searching for a reason. This time there were Jews living right across the Middle East as well as in the throughout the Mediterranean. So it appears that they heard of the prophecies of this coming Jewish king, possibly linked to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. You have a prophecy there of a coming king. And it's just possible that that could be read as a comet appearing, because the word for it's usually translated scepter. The Hebrew words for scepter and comet are nearly identical. So some people have thought that's maybe where they made the link. But they, however precisely they did it, they made this link, and so they set out. There's this brilliant light in the sky that leads the Magi to the baby Jesus. And can you imagine, after such an incredible journey, it must be hard to imagine their excitement as they arrive there at that house in Bethlehem. And when you see perhaps that picture of the comet there, you can see more clearly as it changes direction across the sky, the way it can talk about, the Bible can talk about it standing over the house, can't you? And they find, yes, the baby is there. And no doubt they hear the story of his miraculous conception and they offer their precious gifts. What a momentous event that must have been. But what's really striking, I think, about their response to this star and the responses to this star is that, well, for those who had eyes to see this, it was a comet probably, but I'm still going to call it a star just because it's too difficult to remind myself to say comet every time. This star, for those who had eyes to see, it was a signal that the light, the king long promised, was finally here. And the wise men had been so gripped by this cosmic announcement that they traveled a vast distance to come to pay homage, no doubt assuming that any king that was heralded by such a magnificent cosmic sign must be someone truly destined for greatness. But when you think about it, they didn't know very much, did they? They knew so little. But yet at the same time, they were truly wise. They were wise men in the response they chose to make to the little that they knew, weren't they? And contrast that to King Herod. When Herod hears the news, he knew exactly where to go for information. He called together the Bible scholars of his day, the chief priests, the religious teachers there in verse 4, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? He knows the answer is given somewhere in the Jewish scriptures. And he's quite prepared to believe that these predictions are true. He's quite prepared to believe that the star really is a sign that the king has appeared. And sure enough, the religious leaders know the answer. It was recorded in Micah 5 verse 2, 700 years beforehand. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem there. In verses 5 and 6, they quote it. What's Herod going to do with the knowledge that he has? He's going to use it to try and eradicate the baby, lest his own power is threatened. Now, of course, you know, if this baby has been divinely predicted 700 years in advance and more, if his arrival has been announced by the appearance of a star in the sky, It might not seem a logical decision to try and wipe him out, might it? I wouldn't rate Herod's chances of success, would you? But that's the decision he makes with the knowledge he has, and it does fit very well with what we know historically of the paranoia of the latter years of Herod's reign. All kinds of sons and wives and others were slaughtered in those years as his own desperation to hold on to power just grew and grew. And that might seem like a wildly irrational response to us, but then neither do we see these Bible scholars giving Herod information. We don't see them queuing up to go and visit this baby either, do we? It appears that the Magi continued their journey to Bethlehem alone. So compared to the other people they met in Jerusalem, they knew so little, didn't they? They knew so little, but it is very, very appropriate to call them wise men. Isn't it? The others knew so much, and yet they either chose to do nothing about it, or else they chose to fight against what they knew. And so many people today do the same, don't they? In fact, today, very often we confuse knowledge and wisdom, especially in our internet age when I can find out anything by just checking with Google. I can ask Alexa any question I want the answer to. We tend to fool ourselves that we are well equipped for life in this world, that we know how to live. But actually, that doesn't make us wise. And knowledge very quickly becomes a cheap substitute for wisdom, doesn't it? And our society certainly isn't benefiting from that substitution. But more importantly, for nearly every one of us here this morning, watching online, every one of us knows far more about this baby than those wise men did. We know far more. So my question is, what will you do with that knowledge? What are you going to do with it? You could know everything that there is to know about Jesus. You could have a theology degree and all the rest of it, and still find yourself left out of his kingdom. Because knowledge is simply not what it's about. Just like those religious leaders who chose to stay aloof from the news of a newborn king, even though they would have claimed to have been waiting for the Messiah. As the years went on, they proved themselves to be opponents of the Messiah. You see, only by responding in a wise way to that knowledge will it do you any good. Only by bowing the knee to this king will your knowledge become wisdom. Without that, your knowledge becomes dangerous. The light came to point out the way to the king. Will you pay attention? Will you be wise like these Magi were? Will you pay attention to what God is pointing out to us in the Lord Jesus and respond to him? Bow the knee to the newborn king. God went to the extent of putting this star, this comet, in the sky so that it could not be missed. We must respond as those who are wise. But okay, what I'd like to do now is leave the wise men behind, really, and ask, okay, so God sent the light of the star to lead the wise men to Jesus back then. Does God work like that today? How does God lead people to Jesus today? Now, of course, there are many answers that could be given to that question, but here is a key answer that the New Testament gives us. Do you flick over a few pages in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. This is part of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he has to say to his disciples, that they too, that we too, are to shine like stars. To shine like stars. Let's read just verses 14 to 16. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Now, after what we were looking at last week with Mark, that Jesus is the light of the world, perhaps this comes as a rather surprising twist. We, as followers of Jesus, are the light of the world. You think, seriously? Would you say that, Jesus? Surely I don't know enough to be a light to the world. Have you seen the mess I make sometimes with my life? And whenever I try and talk about Jesus to other people, I just get in a muddle every time. That is what Jesus says we are. Says you are the light of the world. When we meet Jesus, the light of the world, his light begins to be seen in us. Now, you may not think that you are fit for that task. And that is understandable. Anyone who knows themselves will be cautious about making such a claim because, well, look at me. But then just think. And the moon. Think about the moon. The moon is just a giant hunk of rock hurling through space. It's pockmarked with craters and ancient lava flows scarring its surface. And yet think how brightly the moon can shine. Those nights of a clear sky and a full moon. Marvelous, isn't it? So I think Jesus can use us too, can't he? We are the light of the world, but we can say more than that. Think about what Jesus actually says here. He's saying, not just you can do it, he's saying it's what you were made for. It's what you were made for. After all, verse 15, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. And that would be just plain daft, wouldn't it? A lamp that's hidden away serves no purpose. It's just a waste of resources. Each morning, when the children go out to school, usually it's Sherry's job to herd them out of the door before 8:40, and then when they've gone and peace is restored, I go around the house normally and I check the lights. So I'm not paying to light the whole house all day. And just occasionally, as I'm walking around, I will see, when I pass the understairs cupboard, I will see a rectangle of light coming around the understairs cupboard door. And the light's been left on when they've been getting their coats out of there and all the rest of it. But you see, in that moment, that light is completely pointless, isn't it? All it's doing is wasting energy, illuminating a cupboard that no one is looking in. A key purpose for Jesus leaving his followers on earth is that they may be lights to the world, that we may be lights to the world. It's what you are here for. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, so don't hide it in the understairs cupboard where no one is looking. In fact, it ought to be impossible not to be a light to the world, like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, verse 14. And that's a feat that hasn't even been achieved with all of the wonders of modern technology, isn't it? A city on a hill simply cannot be hidden. Now, I know we don't live in a great part of the country to see this fact illustrated. Actually, we do have a great illustration, if we just change it a little bit, in East Anglia. And that is Ely Cathedral. You driven around there? For miles around, all you can see standing out is the cathedral. It's incredible. You can't actually see anything of the town itself for most of the time, but you can see the cathedral dominating the landscape. There's no way that it could be hidden. Actually, when you think about it, as a church building, it makes a great illustration for what the church, by which I mean the people, ought to be, doesn't it? Standing out, dominating the landscape, impossible to hide, impossible to miss. That is what Jesus says the church is called to be. Like a city set on a hill. Like Ely Cathedral. And it's something our culture tends to get very wrong. Get it very wrong. This idea that you can just have a private religion and it shouldn't affect the rest of your life. Now I suspect, if I can carefully try to put words in his mouth, I suspect if Jesus were here, he would say he'd never heard anything so ridiculous in all his life. The idea that you can have a private religion, it doesn't affect your life. The answer is, not if your religion is worth anything. And when he enters into someone's life, there cannot but be a change as his Holy Spirit takes up residence and so changes our goals and our motivations, as he shapes our conscience, our understanding of the world, why it is that we're here. The way that we live cannot but change. The things that we prioritize in life will change. The way that we treat people will most likely change. The way that we talk, the way that we talk about people, the way that we talk to people, most likely it will change. Maybe there'll be a sense of new peace and joy that people have never seen in us before. The list goes on and on. It's different for all kinds of people, depending on the many places that we come from, the changes that Jesus makes in us. If you want a fuller list of some of the differences that Jesus makes, we'll have a read of Ephesians chapter 5, first 21 verses later on. Have a look at some of the things Paul expects to change there. But for now, let's just look at how it's summarized in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, "For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light." It is the most natural thing, in other words, for that change to be noticeable to the people around us, because it's simply what you are, is what Jesus makes. That is exactly how it should be. That is just plain, ordinary Christianity. And what's the purpose then of our being lights in the world? Verse 16, back in Matthew chapter 5. "Let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." That's what it's all for. Just as the light of the star guided these wise men to see God entering our worlds, so our light should lead people to see God at work and to bring him praise. So our role, if you like, is rather like the role of the star, to point those who are far, far away back to the true and living God. That's what our purpose is. Jesus was born as the Jewish Messiah, and yet God used this star to bring pagan astrologers to acknowledge him as the king. Isn't that incredible? Jesus really was. God entered our world, and they began to see that. And that is a remarkable journey they made, and not just because of the miles they put on the clock. Because the journey they made from their pagan background to kneeling before Jesus, that is truly stunning. And that is the journey that we are to point others to still today. God is still in the business of doing that. That is still his mission on this earth, but today he calls us to be the guiding light. That's what Jesus said in those verses. So you see the famous Christmas card scene. The wise men following the star across the desert. It can function as a great illustration of our calling in the world today. As Christ, the light of the world, shines into our lives, the natural outcome will be that the light then shines out from us in turn, bringing light into a dark world, pointing people to what God is doing through Jesus, because they can see what he's doing through Jesus in our lives. They can see there the work of the baby in the manger who is also the Lord of history. And that is how the light will keep on penetrating the darkness. That's how Jesus, the light of the world, makes himself known. So actually the command of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians is the same to us today as it was to them. Philippians chapter 2 verse 15, when he says, in a crooked and perverse generation, shine as stars in the world. Let's take a few moments to respond to God's word individually before we have our final song.